Revelation 2. Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamos, the third of seven. Jesus dictating these letters to John. This is 60, 70 years after Jesus died and resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. And he's addressing the issues in the church. First, the church at Ephesus, where they had left their first love. Jesus pointed out love is the supreme issue with him. Last week, church at Smyrna, thou shalt suffer. We looked at that, his call to that church and in our lives to suffer. This is a fascinating letter. Verse 12, Revelation 2, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things, says he, which has the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Well, an interesting city, obviously. It's a place where Satan dwelled. And you say, that sounds like my town sometimes. July 11th, 1925. An Englishman named Bobby Leach became the first human being, to our knowledge, to go over the Niagara Falls and survive. Maybe some Indian did it in a canoe that we don't know about, but he put himself in this massive steel barrel and down he went, and he survived going down the falls. And then he traveled around the world for quite a few years and talked about it and showed people the barrel. And he was in New Zealand 15 years after that, doing a promotional thing, and walking downtown, he slipped on an orange peel and broke his ankle. So they took him to the hospital where they had to operate. It was a severe break, and from the operation developed gangrene. A short while later, since they couldn't fix that, they had to amputate his leg. And 2 months after the unsuccessful amputation, Bobby Leach died. Goes over the falls and survives that. Slips on an orange peel and it takes him down. That's kind of the theme here. This is the church of compromise. We read about the church at Smyrna where Satan came at them full bore. The devil will cast some of you in prison. 10 days. He's going to kill some of you. They could handle that, but this is the church of compromise. This is the church of the orange peel. And that's usually where Satan gets us, is not the radical onslaught. It's the little orange peels in life that we find ourselves slipping on that break us up. So we want to take a closer look at this, starting as usual with the city, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is beautiful. I've been there. My family's been there. Out of all these seven churches, Pergamos is the most gorgeous city. It's in the middle of a very large valley. It's a mountain that basically rises up in the middle of this valley. It's a very lush valley. It's so interesting. You got all these Turkish farmers, and they're poor. They're peasants, and they're making, you know, you see these dirt walls that they build between their farms, and you see all these Corinthian columns and ruins in their walls. You know, there's just ruins everywhere there, and they make their walls out of these things, that their fences out of things that we would like to see in a museum. But in the middle of this large valley is this mountain that rises up, and on the top of the mountain was Pergamos, a very powerful, very influential city, visually 360 degrees, panoramic view. Beautiful. The steepest amphitheater maybe ever built is on the hillside of Pergamos. And you can sit in that amphitheater and just see this huge valley. A gal in our church, Jenny, sang Amazing Grace, sitting at the base of that beautiful amphitheater and just boomed across the valley and back. It was, it's a beautiful place, but it's got this drawback. It's Satan City. I don't know why it is that Satan seems to always get a foothold in the most beautiful cities around our country, but he seems to. But it's a visibly beautiful city, and Jesus says here it's where Satan's seat is. By the way, he shows up. Jesus appears with a sharp sword, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. If you're familiar with the pattern here, he'll always introduce himself to these churches, taking a characteristic, an aspect of how he was revealed in chapter 1, glorified in heaven. It was walking in the midst of the churches, holding the seven stars, the one who was dead and was alive. With these guys, he says, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. That's kind of like dad's home and he's got the belt out. It's like, watch out. This is not going to be pretty. I know, verse 13, I know thy works and where you dwell. I know where your home is, where Satan's seat is. It says seat in the King James, thronos in the Greek. It's literally throne. And some have thought, well, maybe Jesus is talking about the great altar that was there in Pergamos. There was a great altar to Zeus built around 165 BC, 40 feet tall, about 200 feet wide, just this massive, huge altar with engravings and a large altar to burn sacrifice to Zeus on. If you're in Berlin, you can go there. They've pretty much dismantled it, rebuilt it, and is in a museum there, the Pergamos Museum in Berlin. And it was kind of like the focal altar in that part of the world. And some thought, well, maybe that's what he's talking about. The Emperor Augustus, who had already died, he was alive during Jesus' time. There was a huge statue of him in, not Venus, but one of the goddesses, there's a huge statue of Augustus there, and some have thought that's what it's talking about. The leading medical school in the world was there at the base of the mountain in Pergamos, Asclepius, and the worshiping of the snake, and they kept the live snake there that they worshiped as a god, and people from around the world would come and venerate this snake, and some have thought that's what he's talking about. As the letter is going to reveal, he's not talking figuratively. He's talking Satan. Satan's there. That's his throne, that city. And there was no doubt an oppressive feeling to that city. So they're dwelling there. Jesus, I know that's where you live, in that oppressive, satanic city. It was the most spiritual city in the ancient world at this time. It was called the gateway to the gods' temples. There were huge temples, not just Zeus's, huge temples everywhere. It was the spiritual Mecca of the world. And Jesus said, and I know that you hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. In the midst of all these other religions and this hostile satanic environment, you've held fast to my name, that I, Jesus Christ, am God become a man, that I lived a perfect life, that through me you have salvation, and you've held on to your faith in me. You've held fast to my name and have not denied my faith. You believe that I died for your sins, that I rose again, that through faith in me, your sins are washed and cleansed. It's done with forever, that I've ascended to heaven. I'm coming back and returning to earth to establish my kingdom. In the midst of all these other pagan beliefs, you've held on to that. You haven't compromised. He says, I'm aware of that. Even, he says, in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Literally, it says slain side by side with you. So apparently there was this man, Antipas, who his name means against all, anti, against, pos, all. Whether that's just his name or whether it represents a man who was faithful in his testimony. He's against all these false gods. He's against all these goddesses. He's against all these pagan beliefs. Whatever the case may be, it cost him his life. And they didn't just kill him quietly. He was slain side by side. There were a bunch of Christians apparently standing with Antipas, and he was publicly executed. And Jesus says, I know that. He says, who was slain among you. Notice this, where Satan dwells. Not just a throne, figurative. It's where Satan dwells. Satan, you know, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's a limited, finite being. He has access to heaven. He appears before heaven, before God in heaven periodically, talking about you, perhaps, talking about the church, requesting permission, as in Job's case, to test us, to tempt us. But predominantly, his home is on earth. This is where he walks to and fro. This is where his power is. But he's a limited being. He has to be in one place, and apparently he stays in one locale. Or let's put it this way, he makes one locale his headquarters. At this point in time, his locale is not surprisingly the most religious city in the world, Pergamos. In case you haven't heard it before, don't know it, Satan loves religion. He's not out to banish God. He's out to replace God. I will be as God. Satan loves to dress up and go to church. Probably his favorite place to go on Sunday morning is church. So Jesus points out it's where Satan dwells. He's apparently got a headquarters. We know from the book of Ephesians he has underneath him his fallen angels, what Paul calls the principalities, the powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He's got a well-organized, malignant army beneath him. If you've read the Screwtape letters, the idea that, you know, a demon is designed to you, to know you and keep a book on you and tempt you, and reports to one demon, reports to another demon, higher on up until you get to Satan, that's a scriptural concept. I'm not saying that's exactly how it works out. But that is definitely a scriptural concept, that Satan has a regime that's well organized and submissive to him. It's interesting when you look at this concept where Satan dwells. What happened that would make Pergamos, this religious Satan hosting city? There was an interesting thing in history that happened around 133 BC. There had been an ancient city that was most prominent in the world, the most religious city in the ancient world. Let's test you. That city was, you just failed, Babylon. In the ancient world, the headquarters for paganism, mystery. It started with Babel, the original home of rebelling against God. Then that developed into Neo-Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But that was where idolatry central was in Babylon. That's where a group of people, a group of men, wise men called the Magians lived. They were the top priests of this pagan religion. We know them a little bit because a sect of them developed known as the Magi, who studied the stars and discerned there was a special star that indicated a king had been born in Israel. And so the Magi made the journey from the east, where they had stayed. But the larger cult, the Magian cult, the Babylonish cult, as Babylon began to wane in power and influence, they like to go where the kingmakers are. They want to be the kingmakers. So they go off, they head east, and they find a home in Pergamos. Because at that point, it was one of the most powerful cities in the world, and it suited them well. And that became the headquarters for ancient mystery Babylon, the Magian religious system. And that's no doubt related to why Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Of course, that wasn't the end of the story either. Shortly after this, when Pergamos began to decrease in influence, this same group of men moved to another city, Rome, developed their religion there because Rome became the headquarters, the political power center of the world, and they established their religious system there. And as time went on and as the church in Rome began to grow, the Magians, the religious system there, began to become intertwined with the church. And then early in the fourth century, a pagan leader, the high priest Damasus, used a bunch of political intrigue to manage to get himself in the position of bishop of the Church of Rome. And it's interesting that the name of the high priest of the Magian religion was the Pontifex Maximus, which is where the Pope, known as the Pontifex Maximus, derives his name from that ancient system that went from Babylon to Pergamos, now presently over to Rome. And you've had three cities in the world, aside from Jerusalem, associated with religion. Worldwide acknowledgement: ancient Babylon, Pergamos, and Rome. You can work out the rest of the equation on your own. I'll just leave that there for now. But they're there in the midst of this city where Satan dwells. Verse 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you." I know it's rough there. I know there's a lot of pressure. I know Satan's dwelling there. I know you've held fast to my name. I know you haven't denied my faith. But I have a few things against you. "Because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." If you're not familiar with Balaam and Balak, it's a great story. The Jews are wandering through the wilderness, and towards the end of their 40 years, they're preparing to go into the land of Israel, their promised land. They stop off on the border of a country called Moab. And Moab has a king, a pagan king called Balak, and he's like, "Look at these millions of people. They are going to destroy me, and God's with them. I have to fight against them. I can't let them go through my land." So he sends off a couple hundred miles away, hires this prophet named Balaam. "I'll pay you all the gold you'll ever need or want if you'll curse these people." And it's one of the more comical portions of scripture where Balaam builds an altar, stands up to curse the Jews, and every time he goes to curse them, he blesses them. He's overwhelmed with the Spirit of God, and he blesses and he blesses. And this Balak guy, who's kind of like, if you've seen Princess Bride, he's kind of like a Vicini. You know, he's like, "What are you doing?" You know, he's all frustrated. He throws his little fit and he says, "Try from over here." And he tries these seven different angles looking at the Jews to curse them. And every time Balaam blesses them. And so Balak finally says, "Forget it. I'm done with you." And Balaam leaves the scene, or so we think. Because apparently Balaam still, he didn't get paid. He wants his money. So he says, "King Balak, come here. I can't curse them. God will not curse these people. But that doesn't mean they can't curse themselves. So here's what you do. Take your foxiest young women. Have them, you know, meander down into the camp. Entice the young men. And when the young women get the young men in the tent, tell them, we would love to have sex with you. But our religion requires first that we worship this idol and that we eat foods that are dedicated to the idol." And the young guys are like, "Fair enough. Sounds like a good deal." So that's what's happening in the camp, quietly, subversively. And as these young men in the camp are now committing idolatry and fornication, then God judges the camp. They brought the judgment of God on the camp. Now what he says here is, "I have this against you. In your church, which is holding fast my name, not denying my faith, you're letting those in your midst to hold to this doctrine." The idea being, they're encouraging you to embrace these idols that are surrounding you. They're encouraging you to eat of the food that's been sacrificed to these idols. Put it this way, they're encouraging you, just fit in. You don't have to be so extreme in rejecting these idols. You don't have to be like Antipas and die. And Jude talks about those who take the grace of God and they turn it into lasciviousness. God's so forgiving, God's so merciful that he'll forgive you. He knows the pressures of this world. He knows the temptations you face. For them, idols, food for sale in the market cheap. For us, TV, internet, culture, friends, pressure to cuss, swear, wear, whatever. There's a lot of pressure. And there's a temptation, isn't it, to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, or at least to let the barriers down. It's okay to do that. Everyone is doing that after all. It's okay to do that because I know it's not going to, you know, ruin my faith. Now check this out. Jesus doesn't say, I have this against you because you're compromising that way. He says this, I have this against you. You're letting people in your church who are teaching that. I know you haven't done that. I know you're not living a compromised life, Jesus says, but you've taken the first step. You're allowing the thought to be there. You're allowing people to teach that. It wasn't sin to sit under the forbidden tree. It was sin to eat the fruit. But why sit under the tree? And Lord often, I think, has to say to us, I know that that isn't sin. I know your life isn't characterized by sin, but have you begun to allow the thought, entertainment, the ideas of sin to just become very comfortable around you? Because you've been taught, because we know God's gracious, God's forgiving. God is gracious and God is forgiving, but he expects us to not tolerate even the idea that tempts. And he says, so has thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So he's got two angles that he's approaching them on. Number one, in your own personal life, you're letting the barriers down. You're entertaining ideas about sin that you used to not. Number two, you're allowing the Nicolaitans in your midst, and they were the ones who taught Jesus is great, but he's not the only one. It, you know, we sing a song here, you are my God, my only God. It would be like changing that and saying, you are my God, my favorite God. Or shifting it around, is Jesus supreme and primary? Does he have the sole place in my life and in my heart? Or I like Jesus more than I like other things, but in the same kind of a way. I've allowed other things to kind of challenge his supremacy, his place, my devotion to him. Because he was, you know, the teachers, the Nicolaitans were saying, I know this is a tough city. Don't you know that God will understand if you acknowledge these other gods and you can get into the guilds and keep your position? God will understand if you speak well. I mean, isn't there something good in these Balaam and in Athena? That's the one. That's where Augustus was. He was in Athena's temple. You can speak highly and take some good out of those things. And Jesus says, I hate that. Because Jesus knows once we open the door to him being anything less than supreme and the primary issue of it, once we allow him to be taken down a notch, our lives are going to begin to grow confused. Our lives are going to begin to grow compromised. We are going to lose a joy. And it's a little unrelated, but I think the principle still works. I remember being the happiest kid I knew. I was so happy until I was 11 years old. But up until the point I was 11 years old, I knew everything I needed to know about life. I understood life completely, and I was so excited because I was going to play pro baseball. Period. And I mean, there wasn't a doubt in my mind. And I was so happy about that. And I'd ride my bike to the baseball fields after school, even when our team wasn't playing, and hang out and read every book I could get my hands on about baseball players and Sandy Koufax and whatnot. And it was childhood. And one night, and I still remember it, laying in my bed on Hesperia Avenue in Reseda, California, laying in my bed, the All-Star season was coming up, and I remember thinking, there's a lot of other players out there. There's a lot of other pitchers out there. Just in my city, there's a lot of pitchers, and some of them are better than I am. And this is just one city in our state. And this is just one state in the country. And all of a sudden, it's like, there's millions of people out there trying to do what I'm doing. And they can, there's kids that can throw harder. And I thought, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to make it. And for me, that night, that dream died. And I just remember my heart just sinking. Everything that I thought life was about, it was like the air was out of the balloon. And I kept playing. By the time I was 15 or so, my attitude kind of stunk. By the time I got to high school, I still played. And I was sassy towards the coaches, and I just didn't care. I'd play, I just goofed off. When I was a junior in high school, I started being scouted. USC, University of Hawaii, the Cincinnati Reds, the Baltimore Orioles, they were checking me out. But the switch had gone off. The switch had gone. It's like, I don't care. No. Didn't even play my senior year. I might have pitched two or three innings. Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates anything that would take him down from being supreme and central and primary. Because we are going to see him. He is supreme. He is the Lord of all creation. We are going to see him. And that's something that's worth holding on to. Amen? And that's why he hates. There's that dream, that desire, that passion for Jesus Christ, that I would love him supremely, that I would serve him, that I would submit to no one else but him and his will. Granted, we fall short, but that should be the desire. That should be the passion. The Nicolaitans come along and say, don't be too extreme. There's other things that count in life. Jesus can be your favorite. Don't make him only. And Jesus says, I hate that because it's going to hurt you, your dream. Your desire, your vision, your expectation is going to suffer and die. And he's saying to these guys, I know you haven't done that, but you're letting the thought, the teachers stay in your church. You're letting those ideas float around, compromising in your own life and compromising in who I am to you. That's why he says, I have this against you. We got to deal with this. So he says in verse 16, repent. Amen? Repent. If that's the road you're going down, Jesus says, turn back now. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is interesting. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them. We're going to see that changes in the letter to Thyatira, the next letter. But what he's basically saying is, right now, you can fix this. If you don't fix it, it will reach a point where you can't fix it. If you don't deal with your sin and your compromise and your temptation in its early stages, it will reach a point where you can't deal with it anymore. That's what's going on in the church of Thyatira. We'll see that next week. But basically he's saying, deal with it. You deal with it while it's in your power, or else, here's the threat, or else I will come. And I will deal, not so much with you, I'm after you. I will deal with them. I will deal with the problem with my sword. And he's basically saying, you don't want it to go down that way with me. It's always much better if you repent and you deal with it rather than forcing me. Like we read, David forced God to deal with his sin. After a year of waiting for David to deal with it, David wouldn't. So God said, fine, I'll deal with it. And it was painful, much more painful than it needed to be. Now here's the highlight for me of this letter. He says in verse 17, he that has an ear, this is to individuals who are ready to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, that responds to this, he says, will I give to eat of the hidden manna? And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Every church, as you know, has a reward that corresponds to the correction or the commendation he has for them. And here he has two things for this church where he's saying, don't compromise. Remove the opportunity to compromise. Take out the cable, cancel the station, turn off the radio, cut off that relationship, chuck those books, whatever it might be. He says, number one, to you I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, manna is what came down from heaven, right? In Moses' time, the manna came down and fed the people. When Jesus showed up 1,500 years later, he said, I am the manna that came down from the Father to you. But he doesn't just say manna referring to himself. He says the hidden manna. Hidden. You know, in heaven, there's going to be something hidden. And what's going to be hidden is Jesus Christ in this regard. There's going to be things about him that are hidden that he will reveal only in a personal way to people. What a reward. What a reward. There are things that I will show you of myself, Jay, that won't be public knowledge. You won't know if anyone else even knows it. I'm going to reveal things of me, thoughts I have. But who knows what I'm going to reveal to you, but it's going to be hidden. But he also says to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give you a white stone. And in, not on, in that stone is a new name. Now, white stones were used for different reasons in that culture, but they always had the idea of when you would join something, there'd be a vote on you, black-balled, white stone, black stone. It's the idea of belonging and exclusivity and privilege. If you had a white stone, it meant you were in the crowd. You were in the guild. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone, which not only says you're in the crowd. I love this. In the stone, not visible, where if you drop it and someone says, oh, your new name is Steve or whatever. In the stone, you can hold it up. In it, there's a name. Your new name, which no one knows except you and me. Now, I take that to mean just practically, this new name is not something that's ever spoken out loud, because the moment it's spoken out loud, people know it. Your own personal private name. You know, Jesus loved to rename people, didn't he? Your name's Simon, you'll be Peter. Your name's John, you'll be Son of Thunder. Your name's Jay, your name will be. And we have pet names, don't we, for people that we love and care for. Our little coconut heads or whatever. But not only does Jesus give me a stone with my new name in it, that only I know what's in that stone and only he knows, he calls that name and no one else hears it. Imagine that. He calls my name, my new name. And somehow, some way in heaven, each of us with these stones will realize he's calling me. To what? To reveal something new to me about himself. And the whole concept here is that of intimacy. Yes, there's going to be the huge crowd, palm leaves bowing down, crowns cast at the throne, angels worshiping and singing, and we all look forward to that, but there's this other aspect which I think is more precious, where there will always be the private, intimate, this is between you and me. Not only does no one else know what we're talking about, Jay, no one even knows your name. No one even knows I've called you. I want that. I look forward to that. And Jesus links that in with, don't compromise. Keep yourself holy for him. Keep him supreme in your life. If there are things that have crept into the way you live, if there's ideas floating around in your life, in your house, that you know shouldn't be there, repent. Get rid of it. If Jesus in some way, somehow, has become less than everything and all to you, then repent. Come back to him. Privately, secretly, quietly. Lord, somewhere I got lost along the way. It's you and me, okay? Would you help me? Take my heart, soften it, change it, speak to me, restore me to that place of intimacy where you are supreme. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you died openly and publicly, and yet, Lord, you know each and every one of us by name. You purchased the world with your blood, but you had each and every one of us in mind as you were suffering. And Lord, thank you that you hate the things in our lives that hurt us and harm us. And Lord, we sometimes don't even recognize the things that harm us. Sometimes we tolerate them, but you don't. So Lord, this horrible word, compromise, Lord, may it become a profane word in our vocabulary when it comes to you, in our relationship to you. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to come to us with a sword, to come to us with correction, to put us on the right path. Lord, you see the end game. Lord, may we be overwhelmed in our hearts by your love and care for us. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. Give us wisdom now to walk in Jesus' name. Amen.